chapter 14. This is the last day of the life of the most important man who ever lived. Everything that is said and done is full of meaning and great significance. The greatest things, things of salvation, redemption, the glory of God, things that were decided before the creation of the universe and had been advancing for thousands of years in human history, are coming to their culmination. Mark is slowing everything down. Every sentence, every word is full of meaning and significance. God had been working so that his son will die on Passover as the fulfillment of Passover, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We're picking up with Yeshua on trial before the Sanhedrin, Israel's high council, similar to our Senate and House of Representatives combined. There have been some important trials throughout history. For example, the trial of Socrates, the trial of Thomas More, the Scopes monkey trial, the Nuremberg trials following World War II. I believe that Yeshua's trial before the Sanhedrin and also his trial before Pontius Pilate are the most important trials in all of history. Why? Because Yeshua is the most important man who ever lived. This trial that we're going to look at this morning before the Sanhedrin is taking place among a very important people, the chosen people, God's special nation designed to be a light to all the other nations of the world. During this trial, Yeshua made the clearest statements in an official setting before Israel's Sanhedrin that taught the world the most important truths. Yeshua's trial is so important because Yeshua was sinless. He was perfect. He was the most innocent man who ever lived. He never did anything wrong. He always did everything right. Everything he did was good. Therefore, the Sanhedrin's decision that he was guilty and worthy of death was the most unfair decision in all of history. Yeshua's trial before the Sanhedrin most clearly reveals the nature of man, the sinfulness of man, man's unrighteousness, man's injustice, our lack of justice. This is the most important trial that's ever taken place. Verse 53, they took Yeshua to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. So Mark is calling our attention on Yeshua in front of the Sanhedrin, Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. Rabbi Glenn, it took a lot of courage for Peter to follow Yeshua, enter the courtyard of the high priest. Let's talk about that. Was Peter's courage enough?
Well, generally speaking, Peter gets the most scrutiny and criticism for his failures and his lack of forethought. On the one hand, this does demonstrate the honesty of the New Covenant scriptures unlike mythology where your heroes are exaggerated in all their virtues and their strength, our biblical heroes are presented with all their flaws on full display. But of the 12 disciples, Peter also showed the most initiative. And so for him to walk into the courtyard of the high priest as an associate of the one being interrogated, well, that's an example of his courage on display. As we're going to find out, his courage did not last very long.
Verse 55, inside, the leading priests and the entire high council, the Sanhedrin, were trying to find evidence against Yeshua so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Rabbi Gunn, we have biased judges, many false witnesses, their testimony contradicted each other's and misrepresented the words of Yeshua. Thoughts?
Well, in several places in the Torah, several places, Adonai warns us in the strongest of terms not to distort the judicial process, not to show partiality, not to take bribes. And it's summed up this way in Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Justice and only justice you shall pursue. And so the scriptures are filled with warnings against things like perjury or accepting bribes to acquit the guilty or anything in which the innocent would be condemned or the guilty would be exonerated. What we have here, I think, in modern terms is a kangaroo court. A legal proceeding hastily improvised and quite irregular. It's not taking place in the Sanhedrin chambers, but in the high priest's home. Now, that didn't necessarily make it illegal in terms of the venue, but it was highly irregular. The members of the Sanhedrin, as we see, were determined not to get the facts, not to accomplish justice. It says they were trying to find evidence against him. They wanted to find Yeshua guilty of a capital crime so that they could have him executed. Pure and simple. And in order to achieve this goal, they ended up relying on two lying witnesses who purposely misrepresented Yeshua's words. And so, Rabbi Lauren, I know you want to talk about the way they misrepresented him.
I'm not sure it says that there were two. It says that there were men, might be more than two.
Actually, it says in verse 57, finally, some men. So more than one, anyway. Could have been three or four.
Could have been three or four.
They conspired.
So Yeshua was accused of saying, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands. Yeshua's statement that this accusation is based on is actually not recorded in Mark's book. However, it is recorded in John's book, the Gospel of John. There, Yeshua said to some Jewish leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Meaning, I am like God's temple. God is living in me in a very special way. If you kill me, I will not remain dead. I will be resurrected. I will come back to life, and I have the authority to raise myself from the dead. Wow. What an amazing statement. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Yeshua's resurrection is one of the greatest events that ever happened and validates his teachings, including his teachings about himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, and mankind's only Savior. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. However, Yeshua's opponents twisted his statement to mean something entirely different. I will destroy God's temple. He said, destroy this temple, referring to himself, accusing them of killing him. They twisted his words. I will destroy God's temple. And to a Jewish person under the Sinai covenant, that would have been considered the height of blasphemy, wickedness, and rebellion against God. I will destroy God's temple, and then I will rebuild it in 3 days, even though it had taken decades of building to bring it to the magnificent state it was in. Yeshua's words were twisted and manipulated by these false witnesses to mean something entirely different from what he actually said. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Yeshua, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Yeshua was silent and made no reply. When people are being accused of a crime, virtually everyone defends themselves, especially if they are innocent. Yeshua was completely innocent and yet did not defend himself. He said nothing in his defense. That is very, very unusual. It's so unusual. It's part of a prophecy about the Messiah found in Isaiah 53, which is included in the Word of God to help us identify the true Messiah. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Yeshua's silence at his trial was highly unusual, part of the great prophecy about the Messiah found in Isaiah 53. I think there are other reasons why Yeshua was silent. His trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection were part of God's plan for our salvation. Yeshua's silence during his trial can be understood as a demonstration of his submission to God's plan and his willingness to endure suffering and unfair judgment for the sake of humanity's redemption. Yeshua remained silent because he knew that his words could easily be misunderstood, manipulated, twisted by his accusers, like they had already been doing. By maintaining his silence, he ensured that his message remained pure and untainted by their manipulation. I think Yeshua remained silent because his silence was a way of maintaining his dignity in the face of unjust accusations and a rigged trial, a kangaroo court. Responding to false charges could be seen as being beneath his dignity, beneath his divine nature as the Son of God. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" The one asking this most important question, this most crucial question, was the spiritual leader of the chosen people, the high priest of Israel. He asked this most important question in an official setting before the entire Sanhedrin, Israel's leadership. Rabbi Glenn, was this a genuine, sincere question from the high priest? Did he really want to know if Yeshua was the Messiah, the Son of God?
Not remotely. Verse 55 says that the entire Sanhedrin were trying to find evidence against him. So this wasn't remotely sincere. If Caiaphas had been sincerely interested in learning whether or not Yeshua was the Messiah, he had had more than ample opportunity over the previous 3 years to come hear him teach, or even to seek a private audience with him, as Nicodemus did. The fact is, the high priest wanted one thing only: to find a way to get a capital conviction and get Yeshua sentenced to death. It's the only thing he wanted.
For this very direct question from the high priest of Israel, Yeshua ended his silence. Yeshua said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven."
Wow.
This is a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel's great vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man is a messianic prophecy which describes the Son of Man, the perfect ideal human being, coming on the clouds of heaven, heavenly clouds, to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and from God the Father receiving authority to rule all people, nations, language groups, establish a kingdom that will last forever and ever over all of humanity. Wow. And they would see him raised, Yeshua said to these Jewish leaders, they would see him raised to the highest place of honor and power that is possible, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Wow, wow, and wow. Now, this is either self-delusion, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion of the worst kind, or it's true. If it's true, then Yeshua is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. If it's not true, then Yeshua is a liar or a lunatic. Not a prophet, not a good teacher. Of course, the faithful know Yeshua's statements were true. This is the clearest declaration of the truth about himself to Israel's leadership. And it took place at his trial in an official setting. The leaders should have believed him because it's all true. They didn't. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. Israel's spiritual authority, the highest spiritual leader in the nation, accused Yeshua of blasphemy, saying something extremely dishonoring about God. These men were familiar with the Torah. Deuteronomy 13, suppose there are prophets among you, or those who dream dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles occur. Yeshua was acknowledged to be a prophet, and they all believed he was doing miracles, even his adversaries. If they then say, come, let us worship other gods, don't listen to them. The false prophets or visionaries who try to lead you astray must be put to death, for they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God. I am sure that these Jewish leaders thought that Yeshua was a false prophet who was leading Israel astray, blaspheming God, claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, when he wasn't. What is your verdict? Guilty, they all cried. He deserves to die. How ironic. The one who gave them all life, they sentenced to death. How could the leaders who knew the word of God better than anyone else, how could the leaders of the chosen nation be so blind, Rabbi Glenn?
Because they hated him without a cause. Hatred will do that. Israel's religious leaders were corrupt. They felt threatened by Messiah's righteous teaching. They feared the loss of their authority because of his popularity with the people. Again, as it says in Psalm 35, they hated him without a cause, and hatred blinds us.
And they simply, even though they seemed so close to God, they were actually so far from God. People can seem so close to God. They can be in the highest spiritual positions and yet be so far from God. There have been many bad legal decisions, many lack of justice at trials. Rabbi Glenn, was this the worst legal decision of all time?
Well, because it was the Son of God who suffered the miscarriage of justice, this qualifies it as the worst legal decision in the history of the world, precisely because of the stature of the one who was wronged. And yet, as you pointed out earlier, Rabbi Lauren, the injustice which Messiah Yeshua suffered, and it led to his death, was the very means by which God would achieve redemption for mankind. They meant it for evil. The Father meant it for good. So, yes, he used even this kangaroo court and the injustice of the high priest and the wrong of the entire Sanhedrin to accomplish worldwide redemption for mankind. But does it excuse that injustice? No.
Yeshua had been found guilty by the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest authority. They wanted him to die. They find him guilty. Then a situation got worse. Verse 65, then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. They humiliated Yeshua. They spit at him. They beat him. They mocked him because many thought he was a prophet, and they had concluded that he was a false prophet. Although he could have stopped their abuse at any moment in order to obey God's will and in order to accomplish our salvation, he didn't. He suffered silently.
Rabbi Lorne, this is what I think the writer of Hebrews had in mind in chapter 12 when he said that Yeshua, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and thought nothing of the shame, because he had us in mind.
Mark shifts the focus now back to Peter. Verse 66, meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "You were one of those with Yeshua of Nazareth." This was not a powerful man, powerful leader who noticed Peter and accused him of being a follower of Yeshua. It was a little female servant. Nevertheless, bold, courageous Peter was now very afraid of what might happen if he was identified as one of Yeshua's followers, especially since he was one of the inner circle. Peter's faithfulness, his boldness, his courage evaporated. But Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. Just then, a rooster crowed. This is the first crowing of a rooster. The night is almost over. Morning is coming. This is denial number one. When the servant girl saw him standing there by the entryway, she began telling the others, "This man is definitely one of them." But Peter denied it again. Denial number two. Definitely intentional. A little later, some of the other bystanders confronted Peter and said, "You must be one of them because you are a Galilean." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Denial number three. Okay, so maybe one denial could be considered an accidental denial. He misspoke. Denial number two, followed by denial number three. This was a deliberate, intentional denial, accompanied by the second crowing of a rooster. Yeshua had predicted exactly this. Yeshua was a true prophet. Rabbi Glenn, talk to us about what it means when Peter swore a curse on me if I'm lying. What's going on there?
Well, he was lying. The one who just hours earlier swore that he would never abandon Yeshua and would die for him crumbled under pressure. I was thinking, as you talked about his courage evaporated, I was thinking of cotton candy. It looks like so much evaporated. And in order to persuade these people, Peter invoked a curse upon himself, right? A curse upon me if I'm lying. It's like saying, if I'm lying, I'm dying. It's a good thing God is gracious, because this future great leader of Messiah's community deserved to be cursed. I'm sure this moment haunted him for some time, though. And of course, then we continue on. It says, suddenly, Yeshua's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. And it says, and he broke down and wept. It's understandable why he wept. Peter genuinely loved Messiah Yeshua, and he must have felt like a complete failure for having boasted of his courage and his loyalty. Only now, when his loyalty was tested, to act like he didn't even know him. He had to have been deeply ashamed. And so it's understandable that he wept.
It might not seem like it's a big deal to deny Yeshua. It's only words, right? There's a lot worse things that a person can do than just deny Yeshua. You can commit murder. You can, you know, rape. You can whatever. It might not seem like it's a big deal to deny our relationship to Yeshua, but it is a very, very big deal. Yeshua is the Son of God. He is fully God. And we are to love God. We are to love the Son of God, be faithful to him, be loyal to him before all else, before everything else. God comes first. Denying our relationship with Yeshua makes us unloving to God, unfaithful, and disloyal to God. Christians, Messianic Jews, believe that because of our relationship with Yeshua, we receive salvation and eternal life. So denying that relationship, which gives us salvation and eternal life, is a rejection of salvation and eternal life. That's a big deal. Yeshua said very, very clearly, if we deny him, he will deny us before his Father. So to be faithful to Yeshua, we must obey his teachings, including this one. If you deny me, I will deny you. We are commanded repeatedly, frequently, often, to be bold witnesses about Yeshua. Not just rabbis, pastors, missionaries, evangelists. Every individual Christian and Messianic Jew is commanded to be a bold witness about Yeshua. What I whisper in your ear, you shout from the rooftop. Denying our relationship to Yeshua is a failure to fulfill this essential responsibility of every believer. and is worthy of God's punishment. Peter denied Yeshua three times using words. Rabbi Glenn, are there other ways other than just denying that we know Yeshua? Are there other ways that we can deny him? Other ways that are different from what's going on with Simon Peter here?
Well, two things came to my mind, Rabbi Lauren. The first is we can deny him not so much by what we say, but at times by what we fail to say. If somebody is speaking evil about Messiah Yeshua, if we are silent, that's a form of denial because we're more afraid of their disapproval than of his. And this goes to what I frequently call the ethics of association and the ethics of disassociation. If he is despised by this group of people over here or this person, and I remain silent, by my silence, I'm implying that I'm on the same page with them. And so we can deny him, not necessarily by what we say, but by what we fail to say. And I, as you know, I always come back to that passage in Hebrews, chapter 13, right? Yeshua suffered outside the gate. He was rejected, right? And the writer of this letter to the Messianic Jews says, hence, let us go out to him outside the gate, bearing the same reproach he bore. The idea is that loyalty is going to be reciprocal. If we show our loyalty to him, even among those who despise him, he will be loyal to us. If we're disloyal to him, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's all about, are we willing to associate with him, be associated with him? And even those who represent him, I remember distinctly that there were pastors of churches that when I was working with Jews for Jesus, and I worked in the department where we would set up meetings, would you like to have one of our representatives come and speak at your church? Would you like to have our music team come and minister at your church? And every so often I would speak to a pastor who said, you know, I'm friends with the rabbi, the local rabbi. If I have you guys come, it's going to jeopardize that relationship. That pastor chose friendship with an unbelieving, hostile to Yeshua rabbi and shunned Jews for Jesus. I mean, he might have said, oh, hey, look, I love what you guys represent. I just can't afford to be seen with you. I can't afford to be associated with you. And so at the risk of sounding like a broken record, it's all about loyalty. It's all about loyalty. That seems to me paramount in our relationship with the Lord.
One of our core responsibilities as Yeshua followers is to use our words to open our mouths and tell people in a lost and dying world that God sends our way the good news about Yeshua. That should constantly be in our mind through our daily interactions with people. How can I help this poor, lost soul hear something about God, the Son of God, salvation, eternal life, the good news? That is a core responsibility of every believer. In spite of that, from the statistics I've read over the years, the vast majority of Christians never witness to anybody. They think if they go to church and give and do something that they're fulfilling their responsibilities, they're in good shape. I'm telling you, they're not. We deny Yeshua by our silence. We don't want to be like that. We want to be different. We want to be faithful. We want to be loyal, obedient, each one of us. Every day, we should be looking for opportunities to share with someone that God sends our way the good news about Yeshua, something about God, something about Messiah, something. And we don't wait for that to happen. We take the initiative and we try to make it happen. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you have the power and the wisdom to make it happen. You get prayed up and filled with the Holy Spirit and be a faithful witness to Yeshua, not deny him by remaining silent.
Everybody's going to have an opportunity next week to not be silent. You have an opportunity next week, week from today, to say, I love him. I am loyal to him. You go out with us to the Woodward Dream Cruise. You put on one of our Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts. And you let it be known among the thousands of people out there, I'm one of his. I'm not ashamed to be identified with him. And really, Rabbi Lauren, it's only logical. You know, it's not Joe Schmo out there who's going to be your judge on that day. What any particular person thinks of you is less than irrelevant. It's a blip. It's nothing, right? Just logically, don't you want to be loyal to the one whose opinion for all eternity matters? So if a few people say you're an idiot or you're a fool, or I mean, really, is that too much for you to bear? God is looking for courageous, loyal people. So I'm just letting you know, next week you have an opportunity.
We do have that opportunity, the Woodward Dream Cruise, and, you know, we do the Thanksgiving Day Parade and the Ann Arbor Art Fair and things like Arts Beats and Eats. That's great. But I am talking about a lifestyle. Every day, where God has placed you, in your family, in your home, on your job, at school, with friends, in a hobby club. These are all God-given opportunities that he has placed you in your situation, to shine the light and speak truth to a lost and dying world. There are so many opportunities, day to day, week to week, to let our light shine like that. Not just our behavior, but our words. Words are really important. Use your words. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.